Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Galatians tonight. Galatians chapter 1, as we're embarking now on a study of this epistle of Paul to the churches of Galatia. And I guess anybody that wants to preach the book of Galatians as it is in the scriptures would feel something like Jude, who would rather preach a salvation message than teach the book of Galatians. Nevertheless, it's needful that we know these things. And once again, as we pointed out last time we got together, this Galatian error, or Galatian heresy, for it is heresy, is, I believe, the oldest heresy that infiltrated the church. It's predating, I believe, the Gnostic heresy, which came in along with the philosophy of the Greeks and other philosophies. But the Galatian error is a lot more subtle. And the subtler the error, the easier it is for a Christian to swallow. Now, the thing with the book of Galatians and the type of error that it is that the Galatian error appeals to man as he is in the flesh. Arminianism and Calvinism both appeal to the mind of man and to the flesh of man. And you could kind of look at Arminianism and Calvinism as left-wing Christianity and right-wing Christianity, if you want. The left-wing Christianity will say is Arminianism, and they like to live according to their feelings, everything touchy-feely. And the right-wing Christian heresy, which we call Calvinism, well, they want to live by the law. Those are the law and order people. Unfortunately, like that false political spectrum of left and right, it's wrong. The whole idea is wrong. A true spectrum of human government starts with anarchy on one side and totalitarianism on the other. A true spiritual spectrum would show the Apostle Paul and his teachings of new life in Christ as over and against Arminian and Calvinism on the other side. They're as far apart as any two things can possibly be. And the reason that it's serious is because it takes an appeal that sounds good to a Christian. When we think of the fact that God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he promised to bless their posterity, and that Israel is the apple of his eye, and that the bulk of the Old Testament concerns itself with the nation of Israel, with their law, with all of the feasts and everything that attended with those feasts, and all of their history, the battles that they fought. It's an exciting story. And it's very easy for a Christian to make that subtle but absolutely deadly error of mixing Israel and the church, trying to mix the old covenant and the new covenant. What God has put together, Satan always tries to put apart. And what God has put apart, what do you suppose Satan tries to do? He tries to put it together. And so there's an error here of mixing the religion of Judaism and even the Old Covenant. And by the way, the two are different. I've tried to point that out. There's a difference between the Old Covenant as we find it in the Scriptures and the religion of Judaism that was practiced by the scribes and Pharisees in the time of our Lord. They had totally caricaturized the Old Covenant and built a useless Antichrist and anti-God religion on top of it. And through the error of Galatianism, the church has done exactly the same thing with the New Covenant. They've caricaturized the New Covenant and built a religious system on top of it that's anti-Christ and anti-God. And it shouldn't surprise you that Paul uses some pretty strong language when it comes to that. Very strong language. And so let's begin reading tonight once again. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God, the Father, who hath raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, once again, as we learned in our study of 1 Corinthians, there were factions within that church at Corinth. Stop and think for a moment what those factions were. It'll help us to understand Galatians. There's a reason that Galatians is placed in your New Testament after 1 and 2 Corinthians. What do we know about the factions in the church at Corinth? The heretics, if you will. The leaders of parties. Okay, they were followers of men. And who were they followers of? Okay, Apollos was one. And who might be another notable? Peter. Now, what do we know about Peter and Apollos? One more time. Let's take Peter first. What do we know about Peter? Okay, he was an apostle. What kind of an apostle was he? Pardon? That's right. He was one that had accompanied with Christ from the baptism of John until the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would probably give him quite a few points if somebody wanted to drop his name in support of their religious system, don't you think? And then what about Apollos? What do we know about him? What was he good at? Yes, he was a great orator. The Greeks prized oratory skill and knowledge. Do you suppose that there was some reason that that faction in the church at Corinth dropped Apollos' name, which, by the way, he thoroughly denies? Remember, when we were studying 1 Corinthians, Apollos said it wasn't his mind at all to go and visit Corinth. He was going to wait until they had cleaned up things before he was going to show up, lest they try to use him to reinforce their faction within the church. He wouldn't have any part of it. But can you see here that these factions that formed in Corinth following these men weren't even following the true teachings of those men? Because if you read 1 and 2 Peter, would you have to conclude that Peter was a Christian? I think so too. And if you read what you can discover about Apollos, would you say that he was a Christian? But were the people that were dropping their names in the church at Corinth using them to draw out what they had taught of Christianity to other people, or did they have some other agenda in mind? Absolutely, because Peter and Apollos would have agreed completely on the gospel. Man's lost and undone without Christ, and he needs to be saved. They'd have preached the same gospel, wouldn't they? But there's an ulterior purpose here, because some people have crept into the church at Corinth and are using the names of Apollos and Peter. And who are they? What is their real agenda? If you can understand these things, it's going to help you understand the book of Galatians and why Paul says what he does right from the get-go. Well, sure, absolutely. There was a Judaizing influence in the church at Corinth. They wanted to drag the congregation back into the law. And what do you suppose the Apollos people were trying to do? Those that were dropping his name. They were trying to introduce Greek philosophy, of which Gnosticism was one, into the church as well. Does Gnosticism have anything to do with biblical truth? This is going to be easy because there's only two possible answers. Don't you hate multiple choice that have four choices? I hate those. Of course not. And does the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees have anything to do with the truth of the gospel? Absolutely not. Jesus himself said that. So can you see that there's an ulterior motive here? Satan is trying to undermine the church and strangle it in the cradle. That's what he's up to. And that's what the stakes are here. That's what makes this letter to the Galatians so important. It's important to understand what's going on here because it's still going on today. So Paul starts out then again in verse number 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. Why would he have said that? Not of men, neither by man. What does that say about the false teachers in the church at Galatia? Of course, absolutely. Do you find denominations in the Bible? Who started those? Do you find Arminian or Calvinism in the Bible? Who started those? Men? Would it be too bold to suggest men that were disciples of the devil? I don't think that's too bold because that's what Paul's going to call them. So Paul is making the point here that the risen and ascended Lord called him. He wasn't appointed by some man. In fact, he wasn't even appointed by those at Jerusalem. The 12 had no authority to appoint Paul, did they? Absolutely not. No. The risen and ascended Lord appointed Paul an apostle. So he's not a representative of one faction or another faction. He wasn't put into his office by men. And he's making that abundantly clear. Paul, an apostle, verse number 1, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And again, Paul points out in verse number 2, this isn't just his own private opinion. But in verse number 2, he says, and all the brethren which are with me. In other words, Paul isn't a lone voice crying in the wilderness. But there are many brethren that understand the message that Paul has been given of the risen Lord and are with him in that and proclaiming the truth. What do you suppose the Galatianizers in the church at Galatia were painting Paul out to be? Well, he's just a self-appointed apostle. He's just running around making himself out to be some great one. Do you suppose those that were with Paul on the road to Damascus would have agreed with them? I don't think so either. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, why do you suppose that Paul put verse 3 and 4 in the preamble of his letter? Why would he tell the Galatians, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father? Knowing what we know about the Galatian heresy, why does Paul put this in the preface or preamble, if you will, of his letter to the Galatians? Okay, he's laying a foundation. And what is the foundation? All right, salvation is of Christ only. Can anything else be added to it? I pointed out a lesson or two ago that the book of Romans and the book of Galatians have a whole lot in common. What is that? What does the book of Romans and the book of Galatians have in common so far as the theme of the book goes? That's more the book of Romans. It's something that's super foundational. In fact, somebody just said it just a minute ago. It wasn't me. One book presents it in a positive teaching light, and another one that's it, salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Nothing to be added to it. Isn't it funny how preachers will stand in a pulpit and tell their congregation that, and then in the next breath, start putting them back under the law? Or preach some stupid babble-speak philosophy of the day that some counselor, Christian counselor. Is that an oxymoron? Christian psychologist, I should have said. Is that an oxymoron? The stuff that gets preached. Don't you suppose that that would confuse the average person hearing on the one hand that all it takes to be saved, and I'm talking about everything that salvation is, from the new birth, justification, sanctification, the whole bit. If he's told that that comes by grace through faith, and then in the next breath he's told he needs a little bit of philosophy laid on him, or he's told he needs a little bit of the law laid on him, is that inconsistent? Now, why do you suppose it is that we'd never spot that? This is so subtle that you would think that as soon as a preacher did something like that, somebody would stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, preacher, which way is it? Do you get saved and live your life in the finished work of Christ? Or do you get saved by grace and then live by the Old Testament law? Or do you get saved by keeping enough of the Old Testament law that you finally get saved? Or, you know, what's going on here? This is confusing. Isn't it amazing that people don't ask those kinds of questions? I can remember asking those kinds of questions, and I can remember some of the looks I got. I'm glad I kept asking those questions. So in verse number 3, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace. Grace and peace. Can you have any peace when you're denying grace? Do you think they go hand in hand? Of course they do. So far as we're concerned, Christians, they go hand in hand. Now, if you add anything to the finished work of Christ, have you denied grace? Absolutely. If you try to say to somebody, here's the gospel, if you will simply live up to God's standard of conduct as outlined in the Old Testament law, then he'll have mercy on you and Jesus will save you. Is that of grace? If you earned it, is it of grace? What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. If you do something to gain the favor of God, either to get saved or to stay saved or to make God happy with you after you are saved, is that of grace or is that of merit? It's of merit. And if it's of merit, then what does that say to Christ? That his death, burial, and resurrection was insufficient for you. It's lacking. Do you think that the average Christian would be willing to tell the Savior that to his face? Probably not. Do you think that a Galatianized Christian can ever have real peace? Why not? Okay, he could doubt his salvation. Why would he doubt his salvation? Because he thinks he could lose it. On what basis could he lose it? What would he have to do to lose it? All right, sin. And the scripture is pretty clear on what sin is. It's the transgression of the law. That's one of the definitions of sin. It's the transgression of the law. Do transgressors generally sleep well? Not if they're honest. There would always be that sense of something lacking. What about a Christian? Let's take it from somebody that's not a Christian to somebody that truly is born again. Could he have peace and yet accept the Galatian heresy? He already is saved. Could he have peace? Okay, and why not? Okay, sometimes, that's right. You could tell somebody, well, maybe you are saved, maybe you're not. Cross your fingers behind your back. You know, there's a huge denomination that teaches exactly that. You ain't going to find out till you die. Especially if you don't get the last rites. Or the last wrongs. But let's take somebody that is convinced of their salvation. Where would the Galatian heresy put them? Would they have peace? And if not, why not? Okay, but now their salvation is settled. Let's say that they absolutely know that they're saved, so they're basing what they do to provide what? It can't be salvation, because they've already got that. But you're close. But I really want you to see this. I want to draw it out and say it with words. So somebody that already is saved and doesn't doubt their salvation, why would they be harmed by the Galatian heresy of saying, well, now, you know, you got to keep the law as a rule of life or something like that? Would they be able to have peace if they did that? Why not? Of course, there's always something lacking. Now they're looking to have begun in the Spirit, but now they want to relapse back into living the Christian life in the old man. Could the old man keep the law before the new birth? Can the old man keep the law after the new birth? When the old man doesn't keep the law, but you're counting on the law to make God happy with you, are you going to have peace? Can you see how foundational this is to your Christian spiritual health? If you don't have this straightened out, you're not going to have peace. Verse number 3 again, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the source of grace and peace? God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who are two separate people. Looks like that. In verse 3, just thought I'd hit something else up. Just on the way by, what does that mean? From God the Father? And from our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that one of those words is italicized, and that italicized word exacerbates this problem. Our God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, two people, two beings. No, they are one. So how is it that the King James uses this phrase, and it uses it over and over and over? Those crazy translators. And is a connecting word. They're one and the same. He's God the Father, and He's also our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase is used very often in King James English, and that's what it means. So leave that from out of there. Yes.
So leave that from, then what you're saying is that you say, from God,
and our Lord Jesus Christ as one. Yes, like I am a number of different things at once, depending on who you ask. So you could say he's a so and so. Now do you get it? That's what it means. So cross from out of there, and it helps clear up the meaning. I would, sure. The comma makes it sound like there's two separate people involved here. Pressing on, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Okay, we did verse number 3. Let's do verse number 4. In light of the fact that Paul is setting the stage for the rest of this letter, which is to follow. Who gave himself for our sins, comma, let's take that clause first. Why would it be important for Paul, knowing what's wrong at the churches of Galatia, to use this phrase, who gave himself for our sins? Why would he lay that out now as the foundation for what he's going to build the rest of the epistle on? Who gave himself for our sins. Why would he say that? I mean, we'd all agree that it's true, would we not? And the Galatians should have known that too, but why would he say that to them? Is that superfluous? In light of what we know about the Galatians, why did the Holy Spirit put those words in the letter? Who gave himself for our sins. What's the Galatian error? Come on. They're adding something to the finished work of Christ, are they not? Isn't that the hinge on which this whole matter turns? Trying to add something to what Christ finished. Well, how does that relate to this clause, who gave himself for our sins? Okay. All right. But there's something else that I want you to see here. What you're saying is true as a theological matter. But if you were a member of the churches of Galatia, or one of them, and you believed the Galatian heresy, like, you know, I got started in the Spirit, but now I'm going to get made perfect in the flesh, you know, getting my name on a church roll and tithing and doing everything that the church covenant says, what would this say to you? Would this not say, who gave himself for our sins, that that's payment in full? Isn't that what Paul's saying here? Who gave himself for some of our sins? He gave himself for all our sins. Not some of our sins. He didn't take some of our sins and give us the new birth and then count on us to deal with the rest of our sins, did he? Isn't that what Galatianism teaches, though? Galatianism teaches that, you know, you get started in the Spirit, you get born again, and you need the cross to do that and the finished work of Christ. But then you go on and say, well, the work wasn't really finished. It was just almost finished. But now that we're born again, now we have to have the law. It's a rule to live by. You know, we don't get saved by the works of the law. But God will be happy with us, and we'll get points at the judgment seat of Christ if we abide by the law. After all, the law is a statement of the moral will of God, is it not? Paul even says that the law is good and it's right. Who gave himself for our sins? Some of our sins? Is that what Paul has said? Right here from the get-go, he's saying he gave himself for our sins. Case closed. You can't add anything to it. Let me point something out here in the last few minutes. You remember some time ago we went over the idea of Arminianism and Calvinism, and we did some teaching on that, and the thing that we determined at the very end is that they're really just opposite sides of the same coin. They're both man-made attempts to become righteous in the eyes of God, and they're joined at the hip when it comes to the law. The Arminians will put you under the law. The Calvinists will put you under the law. The rest is mostly humanistic minutiae. But they both come back to the law. Now stop and think about church history. What was the great error of the Roman Catholic Church? The thing that Luther created quite a stir in his day over, the church, according to Luther, needed reformation. What was wrong with the Roman Catholic Church in the days of Martin Luther that caused him to rise up? What was it? By the way, they refused to be reformed, and they're still doing the same thing today that they did then. Go ahead. And Judaism, yes. But what was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church concerning, let's just say, salvation? According to Roman Catholic teaching, how does a person get saved? Well, they were selling indulgences. Well, sure. Their teaching was, if you join the Catholic Church and you're confirmed, and you follow the rituals of the church, you're saved. What happens if you don't follow the rituals of the church? Yes, what happens to a baby that dies before it's baptized? Yes. Absolutely. What happens to a Roman Catholic that refuses the so-called, what do they call them? The word's gone from me right now. But there's certain rituals of the Catholic Church, and some of them are absolutely essential. Baptism is one. The sacraments, thank you. Yeah, what if a Roman Catholic says he's a Roman Catholic, but he refuses to get baptized? What do they teach happens to him? Keep going down. No, he'll slide right on through that place. Yes, so what is the Roman Catholic Church teaching concerning salvation? You have to add something to the work of Christ in order to get saved. That's what Martin Luther was complaining about, along with the sale of indulgences. That's what kind of pushed the old boy over the edge. And Luther's battle cry was what? Sola Scriptura, sola fide. Only by the Scriptures, only by faith. Well, the Catholics decided they didn't like that and booted him out. But what immediately started happening to Luther's followers then after the Reformation? They kept the idea that salvation comes by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, but where did the Reformation go wrong? And may I suggest most Baptists with them. Okay, you either stay saved by works or you make God happy with you and you grow in your Christian life by works. That's where they all went. That's the idea of Arminianism and Calvinism. They're joined at the hip when it comes to the law. You get saved by what Christ did on the cross, but after that, now we've got some rules for you. And by the way, that's what the thrust of the book of Galatians is. It's more to Protestantism than it is to the Catholics. They never even made it into Galatians. Paul now says he's afraid of the Galatians, that he bestowed all that work on them in vain, which may have meant that he was worried that a lot of them weren't saved. I don't think he says that outright, but I think it could have been a concern because this is so grievous an error. And it's so easy to say, well, if you stay saved by the things that you do, then wouldn't the things that you do have something to do with getting saved? See how short a trip it is from Protestantism to Catholicism? It isn't a long drive, it's just a short putt. Well, the book of Galatians says a pox on both their houses. Christians don't live by the law. They live by the new life imparted them in Christ. Not law, but the Lord. That's the battle cry. Not law, but the Lord. And Paul brings that up right from the get-go here. Who gave himself for our sins. Case closed. Nothing else. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, I'm out of time now, but I was going to point out, and may, next time we get together, that the law is for earthlings. Where are Christians? Seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The law is for earthlings. The law is to condemn. But grace is to save. And that's why he said that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The law is a part of this world. It's part of the condemnation of this world. Is that grace? No, it's condemnation. And the Christian that fails to make this distinction will never have peace. And he'll never grow spiritually either. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight for this book of Galatians. Though I think all of us would rather study something else, yet this is needful. Lord, that we have it straight in our minds, that we understand it ourselves, that we might have peace and grow spiritually, so that we'd be available to help others that are struggling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.